So this is about 4 times as many people as I was planning on talking to today. So, sorry, a little bit of nerves. But first, as Eddie and Natasha mentioned, it is our wedding anniversary today. And I can guarantee you I would not be standing here without a wife that was praying for me. So thank God for that. So today I wanted to read out of Gideon. It's a we've been going through a series on obedience and what that does when you're obedient with God. I thought it'd be easy. I was like, oh, Gideon, I mean, he lays out the fleece, he does his thing, it's all good. You know, Gideon's only mentioned one other place in the Bible outside of Judges, and that is in Hebrews 11, in the Hall of Faith. You know, that is the only time anyone references him, which holds you tension because God sees him as faithful. He sees him as righteous, so we have to hold him in the same light. And it's not always easy to do when you read through his story. So we'll just see where this takes us. Just like every other chapter of Judges to this point, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. Right? Something different in the story of Gideon is instead of them, God just coming and raising up a judge, God first sends a prophet. This is the first time that God has done this. And that prophet says, the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. It's an interesting choice of words when he says, you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites or the people whose lands you're in. Well, it's your land, but because if you choose to read that as you shall not worship the gods of the Amorites, or you shall not give glory to the gods of the Amorites, it reads very different than you shall not fear. Right? Just to belay that, it's funny how we're called to fear the Lord. And it's not an unhealthy fear of, oh, I'm afraid that that's going to happen, or that this shouldn't be this way. You know, I might lose my home, I might lose my family, I could lose everything. That's not the kind of fear. It's a fear of his righteousness. It's a fear of his holiness and just his greatness that you get to see and to be a party to. And in Gideon's case, to stand with. So keep going. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, the son of Gideon, while he was beating out wheat in the winepress to save it from the Midianites. When I first read this, I didn't think much of that. But when you're threshing wheat, you don't go to a winepress. A winepress in these days would have been almost like our baptismal. You'd fill it with grapes, you'd have guys crushing it, stomping it out. A lot of times they were in like kind of a sunken-in area, and they'd build roofs over them for shade, so when the men were stomping the grapes, they would have shade and be sheltered. There's no wind there. There's nothing to carry the chaff away from your wheat. It's not where you want to be. It's when you thresh wheat, you want to be in a large open place. You want to be on the heliport, out on the point, lots of wind, a big open area where everyone can see you, everyone sees what's going on, which is exactly what he didn't want because the Midianites were there. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And I just love it because in my mind it's like, the Lord's with you, O valiant warrior. And Gideon's all, well, there's nobody else here, so you are talking to me, God. Okay. And Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has this happened to us? And where are his miracles, which our fathers told us about saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Something interesting that occurred to me was these Israelites in the age of Gideon, they're 2-3 generations removed from the miracles. They didn't get to come out of Egypt. They didn't get to see the pillar of fire. They didn't see the sea parted. They didn't even see Jericho. You know, that's That is not what they got to see. All of that has been done and has largely been forgotten, if you will. They know of it. They've been told stories of it. But it's like us discussing concentration camps in World War II. We know of it. We've been told of it. We didn't experience it. We didn't live it. It holds a different place in your psyche, in your heart. And that's something that Gideon is going to have to make peace with in this story. He said, "Fathers told us about, but the Lord has abandoned us and given us in the hands of Midian." Instead of engaging him in this conversation, I love what God does here. He just says, the Lord looked at him and said, "Go, in this your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He says something very similar to Moses in Exodus. You know, God could have gone tit for tat and been like, "Well, really, I mean, who's abandoned who? I told you to go into this land and to get everybody out of it. You didn't. I told you not to worship their idols, their gods. But here you are. You're calling out that I have abandoned you when really it's you who has abandoned me. But I'm still showing up for you. In this moment, I am here." At this point, I think Gideon, when I look at it and I think about it in my mind, Gideon's like, "Hey, you know, there might be something to this guy, this angel that God has sent." So he says, "Hey, do me a favor, give me a sign. Let me go prepare an offering and I'll bring it back to you. Don't leave. Please don't leave." The angel says, "No, I'll wait for your offering." So Gideon goes and prepares his offering, brings it back and sets it down on the table before the angel. The angel touches it with the staff, and it erupts in flame and disappears. And in that point, now Gideon knows. He's like, "Oh, this is the angel of the Lord. I just saw face to face, and mind blown, right? It's that moment of I've just stood in the presence of the Lord, and he's told me what to do, but now I have to do it." You know, and you're still, you got to remember, this is still Gideon. You know, it's still Gideon hiding in the wine press. But God sees him for what he could be. God calls him a valiant warrior. You know, let's not forget that God knows you better than you know yourself, because he knows the you of yesterday, the you of today, and the you that you get to be in his righteousness. And we can't forget that. But you're never going to get to be this without him. And that's the walk that Gideon has that is, it's challenging when you're held to the point that he is in the hall of the faithful. You know, he's called out later on as such. So how many signs do you think Gideon gets? Just someone throw it out there. Three? Three is a good number. I like three. It's at least four. The first sign was he waited for the offering. And then there's some more that we're going to talk about in a minute. But first, we need to talk about Gideon being obedient. You know, so God calls him after the angel of the Lord leaves. He said, "Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, 'The Lord is peace.' To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now that same night, the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah bull that is beside it, and build an altar to your Lord God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah pole, which you have cut down.'" In true Gideon fashion, he does this. He is obedient. He does everything that the Lord asks him to do, but he does it in the cover of darkness. He doesn't do it in the middle of the day in front of everybody and say, "No, God told me to do this. This is what we need to do." He does it at night. So in the morning, his whole tribe wakes up. They all see that the altars to the God that they've been worshiping are gone. And they see a new altar there to a God who they all feel has abandoned them. You know, and they are not happy. And they all start speaking out and find out that it was Gideon who did this. And then there's something that happens here that I just asked God about it, but he didn't really fill in the gaps for me. And that's Gideon's father stands up, and he backs Gideon up in this. Where is it? But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." It's a really funny picture, because here's a guy who had built the altars, and now he's saying, you know what? If he's God, why would I fight his battles for him? But this is the father of a man who's been called to free the Israelites from Midian by fighting God's battles in a way. It's just totally being held in contention there. And I don't know where to go with it. It's just something that I thought, do your reading on, look into, and talk to God about it. Digest it for yourselves. Because it's a great thing that Joash did there. But in the same time, he obviously has got some issues. And it says, "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and also were called together to follow him, and sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them." It's interesting, something that God showed me in this is the tribes that Gideon does send messengers to and who he doesn't send messengers to. That's not 12 tribes, you know, and it's not even half the tribes at this point. But Gideon calls on, in the area they are, you're up here in Manasseh, up high in the Promised Land, and that is where those tribes are located. He didn't call down to Judah. He didn't call down to the lower tribes, the Simeon or any of those. But where the Midianites are camped is actually in the land of Issachar. And no messengers were sent to Issachar. I don't understand it. I don't know why. I think you're looking into a little bit of a family history there. You're seeing the 12 tribes and how they interact with each other. And as anyone who has siblings knows, there's certain siblings you call, and there's certain siblings you don't call. And there's a balance to that. And you call those siblings in certain situations. So in this situation, he wasn't calling Ephraim. He wasn't calling Judah. But those things will come. All right, so we're going to get to the point now where he knows. The Spirit of the Lord's come down on him. He's blown the horn. He's called his people. And now he's like, oh, this is getting real. All right, God, don't get mad, but I'm going to throw out a fleece. And if this really is your will for me to go after the Midianites, make that fleece wet. Comes out the next morning and, hey, look at that. That fleece is wet. And then again, he says, all right, God, I know, don't be mad, but let the fleece be dry and everything else be wet. So now we're at three signs. And the Spirit of the Lord's been poured out on this guy, on Gideon. He's had all of this. And still, he's a little bit hesitant, but he's like, all right, I know God's in this. He's got my back. I'm going to be all right. So then, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, all people were with him, rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod in the camp of Midian. And the Lord said to Gideon, people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would be boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now therefore, come proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So God's releasing anyone who's afraid. And just from what I know of Gideon, from the story that we've read already, you know Gideon's like, oh, I'm out. I'm free. I'm safe. You guys have fun. Good luck with this. That's obviously not how it goes down, but that's how I like to see it. Then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you. And we know this story. We know that they go down to the water, and any that scoop the water and lap like a dog get to stay. And there's 300 in that number. You know, so we say we're at 3 with the fleas. Now, if you count that as a sign from God, bringing the numbers down, calling out, hey, you're going to take these guys. And they do it, and he counts them. So then you're at 4. Plus the Spirit being poured out on you. Is there any doubt in your mind at this point that God is in this and this is what he wants for you? I shouldn't say that, but I could screw this up worse. Yeah, I could definitely do that. Now that same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it to your hands. And it's go time. It's God saying, hey, I've given you these signs. I've given you the Spirit. I've given you the people. It's time. Go. But if you are afraid to go down, take your servant Pura with you down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterwards, your hands will be strengthened, that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Pura, the servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. And you notice that Gideon took that option. He took what's behind the door number 2. Sadly, I think I would have as well. You know, because we're talking about one number they say is 135,000 was the army of Midian. You know, another, maybe a better picture is they come in like locusts, too many to count. They cover the ground. Everything is destroyed in front of them. So here you are. God's given me 300 guys, and you want me to take on the largest army that the Israelites have had to go up against. I get why he's afraid. It's a little hard to understand when you look at all that God has shown him and all that he's walked with God in this. I don't like standing up here in front of 30 people talking. I can't imagine going after 130,000 people. Yeah, with some sharp sticks. When Gideon came, behold, a man was retelling a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned upside down so the tent lay flat. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. So when they talk about barley bread, something I read was that was the wonder bread of that era. It's not good food. It's not great bread. It's nothing except it's like kind of crappy bread that that the masses eat because it's cheap and they can get that kind of wheat or that barley. It's gluten free. Whew, so much there, Steve. Gideon then goes back and he praises God in that moment and says, "Hey, I received the sign. I'm ready for this." Goes back to his 300 men, breaks them into 3 divisions, says, all right, we're going to surround the camp, we're going to put our torches in pots, and when I yell out, everybody break your pots and blow your horns and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. To this point, Gideon, in my opinion, has been perfectly obedient. Although he hasn't been overzealous, you could say, he's done what the Lord has asked. He's taken some coaxing, but he's doing it. At this point, I don't know why Gideon inserts himself in this. Why it's not enough for them just to say for the Lord. Why it goes here, I'm not sure. But as we continue, we'll see more from Gideon and just although he is walking with God and he is obedient, that without the complete obedience, once you take that step and you try to do it on your own or you try to insert yourself in something that is God-led, that it loses something. Something's lost there and it becomes corrupted, and it can quickly spiral. Something I read and might have been a sermon I listened to, it talked about kind of having heralds in your army. And with those heralds, it's every guy does not have a trumpet. So, maybe every 15th person or every 100th person has a trumpet. So by them showing up surrounding the camp, lighting off the torches and blowing the horn, it makes them appear to be a much larger number. You know, it's, if you're thinking that, well, if every 50th guy has a trumpet, well, then all of a sudden, what's 30 times 50? 1,500? It makes you look like a larger force. That's just one theory. I don't know. What's interesting is that breaking into three divisions is also a tactic that his son takes later. You know, it's something that seemed to work well. So it is reused. We all know this part of the story where the Midianites wake up, they're in confusion, and then God turns them on each other. You know, they turn the swords on each other. And in mass chaos, they win the day. At this point, the kings and the princes of Midian were able to escape and take their guard with them and go out. So Gideon sends word to the tribe of Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took to the waters as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. While they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Fun fact, outside of Judges, Oreb and Zeb are mentioned just as many times as Gideon. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, and this is an interesting exchange, because when you think about the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, and you go back to Genesis when Jacob is giving his blessing and he crosses his hands over and he puts his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh, I believe. You know, the younger will be greater is what he does there. Well, Ephraim's younger. They are the tribe that got the blessing in that moment. So when they come down and they say, hey, what's this thing you've done to us? Not calling us when you went to fight against Midian. And they contended with him vigorously. But he said to them, puts on his best humble face, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Through reading Gideon in this story multiple times over the last few weeks, at first that seems like a good answer, a good thing. And, honestly, I think he handled it correctly. He humbled himself before them. He said, hey, no, you know, I called you, you came, you helped, you did this. Look at this great thing you did. It's good. This is all good. But what follows is what changes how I see this. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over it, weary yet pursuing. Then he said to the men of Succoth, worst name in the Bible, sadly, it'd be like, yeah, I'm from Fresno. So, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. The leaders of the Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your army? Gideon said, all right, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Look how different he deals with these two groups of men. You know, and then he goes on to another town, Penuel. And it's very much the same conversation there. But in his dealings, he went from dealing with Ephraim to dealing with Gad. So both of these tribes, or these cities, Succoth and Penuel, are in the land of Gad. They're across the Jordan. They're on the other side. This is where Gad's area was. I don't think that Gad had the same kind of blessing that Ephraim had. I don't think they had the same kind of power the Ephraimites had. And it's reflected in how Gideon deals with them. Instead of playing nice and showing, hey, no, I'm the humble servant. I'm so glad you're here. Thank you for your help. He says, yeah, first I'm going to take care of them, and then I'm going to come and take care of you. And you're going to know who I am and what I am capable of. And it's a hard place to be when you know that God views him as righteous, but he comes back and beats other Israelites with a thorn bush and burns down a tower and kills many men. You know, it's how do you hold that as something that God would have wanted? It can't be that Gad didn't come to help them in the battle, because Gideon never sent a messenger to Gad. Gideon never called on them for help. He didn't say, hey, come fortify the river. Don't let the Midianites cross. None of that happened. It seems God is welcome to correct me. I'm okay with that. It seems like some unrighteous anger here that he's dealing with. Once he catches Zelba and Zalmunna, he then returns. He came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you were taunting me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary? He took the elders of the city, the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. And he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he goes and deals with the kings of the Midianites. Why is it so important that he takes care of those two cities before he takes care of the men that he was in original pursuit of? Gideon sits down with the kings and he's talking to them and he says, hey, if you would not have killed all the men at Tabor, then surely, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And they said, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers and the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you. So he said to his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. And Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise up yourself and fall on us. As the man, so is his strength. So Gideon rose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments, which were on their camels' necks. So this is the first place now where you see Gideon taking treasure. Now he's looting. He's amassing valuables to himself, which it's torn because, as we talked about earlier, it was done before. You know, they were allowed to go in, either utterly destroy or take. They were called to do either, but it was when they were called to do it, they needed to do what they were told. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of the Midianites. You know, so now he's getting a little bit of money. He's dealing with some powerful people in Ephraim. And now people are starting to recognize Gideon as a man of valor, as an important figure. And Gideon says to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And when you read that, he answered it perfectly. That was the perfect answer. That is exactly what God wants. But here in a few verses, you'll realize he has a son with his concubine, and that Gideon names that son Abimelech. And the name Abimelech means the son of the king. So he answers his fellow Israelites, no, I'm not going to be your king, nor will my son be your king. Then he goes and he names his son of the king. You know, and it turns out that that son does indeed become the king or the ruler, and it's all bad. It's just all bad. He said, yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. The people that were conquered were Ishmaelites and had the earrings. So Gideon says, hey, I don't want to be your king. My sons aren't going to be your king. But I do want you to pay tribute. I do want to tax you. I want to take the spoil that you've gained in these battles. And all of them said, yeah, absolutely. So they throw down... they lay out a blanket and they throw the earrings in it. And The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. So when they say neck bands, when I looked that up and I started reading about it, they weren't just leather bands like with ornate gold on them. They said they were actually like chains of gold is what they expect. These were kings. They had very nice things on their animals and on their people. You know, and here's some, in my process for preparing for this, I wanted to look at Gideon. What was Gideon working with? You know, it's easy to go to the New Testament and be like, oh, right there, he missed it right there. But he didn't have that. At this point in time, all Gideon had was Joshua, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those books, and Genesis. So for the second time in today's sermon, Melchizedek comes up. Because in a very similar situation, Abraham conquered the kings. And before he did anything else, before he gave any of the prize back to the kings it was stolen from, he gave 10% to Melchizedek, to the priests. You know, Gideon had that opportunity. He just won a great battle, lots of money floating around out there. And instead of sending it to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, or to any of the cities of refuge with the Levites, what's he do? He creates for himself an ephod, and he places it in his city, in Ophrah. And it said, and all Israel played the harlot with it, there so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. It's really hard, because as Christians, we're called to do our best in all that we do. You know, we're supposed to be that light. We're supposed to be, it's going to sound arrogant, maybe wrong, but we're supposed to be a step above, right? And to model that for our society. And in doing that, you'll get noticed, and you'll get praised, and you'll get that praise heaped upon you, and people will want you as a friend or as a counterpart, a partner, whatever it'll be. And it is so important that we learn and that we process that all of that needs to be given back to God. That it isn't us that is doing these things. It's not us that is making us great. It's not. Gideon had very little to do with the conquering of these Midianites. But he is reaping the benefit, and he's keeping it for himself at this point. He's not passing it back to the Lord so the Lord can multiply it and use it as he sees fit. So at this point, there's 40 years of peace in Israel. And let's see here. Then Jerubbabel, the son of Joash. Jerubbabel is the Gentile name for Gideon. And he was given that name because he battles with Baal. By tearing down the shrines in the beginning, he earns that name for himself. And now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech, the son of the king. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah, the Abizarite. Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and the Baal-Berith, their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord, their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Could it be that, like God said to Gideon, no, your numbers are too many, and they'll just worship themselves in this. They'll say, hey, look what we did. We freed ourselves from the Midianites. But then Gideon, by inserting his name in their war cry, did he take some of that glory from God? Did he allow them to say, hey, look what we did with our leader Gideon, you know, who made us an ephod, who put it in his town, who gave us something to worship, because God's forgotten us. Let's not forget. And some of that is, some of what I'm saying here is unfair, because God recognizes Gideon as righteous. He recognizes him as faithful, you know. And he did a good job leading Israel for 40 years of peace. Because, I mean, even keeping peace amongst the tribes, I mean, I have four brothers and sisters, and there wasn't always peace. Having 11 brothers or sisters to contend with would, man, chaos. So then we go on. After he dies, they whore themselves out, and Abimelech, the son from the concubine, goes to the city of Shechem, where the Levites, the tribe of Levi, is going to be in the city of refuge. And he says to them, hey, wouldn't it be better to have me as your king rather than having 70 other guys as your kings? I'm your family. I'm your blood. I'm from this town. This is where my mom's from. You all know my mom. And he tickles the ears, and they side with him. And they go, and they kill his other brothers. All the other sons of Gideon, minus Jotham. Jotham hid and escaped. He's like, this always worked for Dad. I'm going to hide. And then I'm going to pop up when you least expect me. But Jotham. And then Jotham does something that I really like. And he plays the role of the prophet. So now, when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of the Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come, reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come, reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees? Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, you come, reign over us. The bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. When you read that, or when you hear that, where do you... I immediately go to a verse in the New Testament. You know, do any of you go there? Do any of you hear, like, Matthew? Is it Matthew 17, where he talks about the fruit? It was an interesting, like I said, that's not really my process that I like to go through when I'm looking at the Old Testament and I'm trying to read these guys critically. But that one was pretty good. But when Jesus is talking about judging a tree by its fruit, and a good tree cannot have bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot have good fruit, you know. And it immediately took me to that when I read that passage that Jotham spoke. And it made me question. It's like, okay, so if you look at where the Israelites are now with Gideon gone, are they in a better place? Are they in a better place than they were before they got there? Well, they all have food. They're not winnowing wheat in a wine press. You know, so there's good fruit there. But they're also under the command of Gideon's son, who is very clearly not good fruit. You know, they've been left in a place where they're worshiping an ephod that was created by a man who's not their king, who God calls righteous. God says is faithful. And I think the most important thing to get from this, like I talked about earlier, is when you're called by God to do something, to do it in its completeness, to do what he asks you, don't do less, but also don't do more. It's do what you were called upon to do. Gideon was called upon to free the Israelites from Midian. He wasn't called on to be the king. But he took that extra step. He wouldn't say he was the king. He would never say that. He would just name his son, son of the king. Something else to ponder with Gideon is he's the first judge who isn't followed by a fall and falling into the Israelites crying out for a savior, crying out for God to help them. The next two judges that follow Gideon are strictly saving Israel from themselves. There isn't a conquering force. There isn't another nation in there taking advantage of them. It's strictly their inability to take care of themselves through God. Their inability to seek him and ask for his strength to strengthen them. But more importantly than any of that, I think my favorite verse from all of Gideon is, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, a valiant warrior." And when you read that, now I'm giving up on just looking backwards from Gideon, I immediately went to Jeremiah 29:11. When he says, "I know the plans that I have for you. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." You know, I also think about Psalm 139 and how he's there when you were knit in the womb. He knows every fiber of your being. He knows all that you are going to be. And with him, there's good. And without him, there's less good. Emil loves to say it, there's no good man, not one. You need him in your life. So just quick show of hands, how many of you in here have ever asked for a sign? How many of you obeyed that sign when it came? It's funny that we have the benefit of the entire second half of this book. Gideon's asking for a sign because he feels that God's abandoned him. I'm not sure how we could ever feel in this time that God has abandoned us. And I'm not saying this in judgment of anyone, but we've been given the ultimate sign in the cross, in Christ, that God sent his only son to die for you, for that opportunity that the Holy Spirit could come and be with you always and walk with you always because you are sanctified in him. So Gideon is he's being held at a disadvantage. He doesn't get the fullness that we get to experience. Is it okay to ask for signs? I mean, he didn't follow God's instruction to its fullness. Yet, he's still called in Hebrews in the Olivet Bible. Ask for signs. If that's where you're at, ask for them. Follow them. Use them. But know that you've already been given the greatest sign. Yeah. And with that, let's pray. Dear Lord, just thank you, God, for all these people who came this Sunday to hear your word, Lord. And thank you for this opportunity you've given me to share your word. And I'm not a polished instrument, God, but sometimes you need a hammer. And Lord, I can't thank you enough for the opportunities, for the blessings that you've given this little church, and for the sign that you've given all of us, Lord, in your Son. We love you, Lord, and just bless this time that we've had together.